Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us again on live stream on Sunday night, our Sunday night service. We've been studying 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3 in the last two verses, very familiar verses tonight, about the inspiration of God. That's why we just sang how firm a foundation that we have. What more can he say than he's already said to us in his word? We're going to look at that word tonight in these two verses. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3 and the last two verses, let me read them. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a well-known verse about inspiration. Probably if somebody asked you, is the Bible inspired? Can you show it to me? You'd turn to this verse, and rightfully so. That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he's talking to Timothy about this. The subject of inspiration has been talked about, debated, taught, and so forth for 2,000 years since the Bible's been complete. People have always wanted to know, what is this book? Why do we call it special? Why is it God's word? And so forth. Because of that, there have been a lot of theories of inspiration, you might know. There's a theory called the dictation theory of inspiration that some people believe that the writers became more like typewriters. They really had no consciousness of what they were doing. God just kind of moved their pen, and they wrote down the words, and that was exactly what God wanted. It's called a dictation theory. Not taking into account their personality or their vocabulary. There's a dynamic theory of inspiration. That kind of means, just like we might say a poet is inspired. You know, I felt inspired to write this, and so I did. And maybe that's the same way that the Bible writers wrote. No, we don't think so. There's the partial theory of inspiration. That is, well, these parts are inspired, and these parts are not. These are important, but these parts over here aren't important, so the important ones are inspired, kind of a partial inspiration. There's a conceptual theory of inspiration, and that is maybe God just gave the writers the ideas and then let them express what they wanted to express in words, you know, so kind of a concept idea. And lastly, there's a degree of inspiration, a theory some are more inspired than others. These are less because they're less important. These are more inspired because they're more important. But we don't take any of those. We will see before we're done that we major on that word inspiration and on two words that we have in this verse, and that is all scripture, plenary, and it is scripture. It means the verbal part of it. But it may seem that this verse is teaching us how the Bible was inspired and how it came about. And actually, that's not exactly the case. The verse is teaching us that the Bible is inspired. It's not so much how in this verse as the fact that this scripture that you have is inspired. It is God-breathed. As a matter of fact, you may not see it in our English, but if you see that word is there, all scripture is, I think my version, if my eyes are good, has that two little word in italics. And that is correct. There's no verb in this sentence. Sometimes in English we have to supply the verb because in that language they didn't need it. Sometimes we do that too. We have a sentence that really doesn't have a verb in it, but everybody understands what we mean when we say it. So the word actually is and then given by could all be in italics. The Greek basically says scripture scripture God-breathed. It's telling you what it is, not so much how it came about. Now, we could go to Peter and ask him, how did the writers do it? And in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter will say, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there he's telling us that the Holy Spirit literally moved these men along in their thoughts and words and writings so that when they wrote, everything came down exactly as God wanted. And the words on the page were exactly, letter to letter, what God wanted. Well, Peter deals a little more with the how it came about, but in our passage, it deals more with the fact. The fact is that the Bible is inspired. The Bible is God's word, God's breathed word. And we'll see that in a minute. Now, the Bible is God's word. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. If I preach to you that Jesus saves, I preach the gospel to you, I preach it from the word of God. This is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. Or Hebrews 4:12, you remember well, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's a sharp two-edged sword that cuts into your conscience and cuts into your mind and does that in such a way that no other book can. Isaiah said it this way, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." How many verses could we say or quote or write that speak about God's word? There's a lot of them. Now, this subject, if you were picking up your doctrine book, theology book, it would be called bibliology, the study of the Bible, the bibliology. In that study, you have revelation, and we understand that God had to speak to us. God had to reveal himself to us. God could have just stayed in heaven and never contacted us. We would be lost forever. We wouldn't know what to do. We'd be wandering around wondering what to worship and what to do. But God revealed himself to us. Now, we know, through the Bible, of course, that God sometimes did that by just speaking to people. He walked with Adam in the cool of the garden, and they talked with one another. We don't know what they said, because the Bible doesn't include all of the conversations, but we know that happened, and God often did that. There is general revelation, that is, we look at, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We look around at the world and they teach us about God through general revelation. But then there's special revelation, and that is that God actually contacted us in very specific ways. The greatest way was that he became a man and he walked among us. And every word that Jesus ever said was the word of God because he was God. But then, of course, he went back to heaven, so now what do? He left us a book, 66 books in one book, that leave us those same words also. And that is God's special revelation to us. There's also then the doctrine of inspiration, which we're talking a little about tonight. There's the doctrine of canonization. That means, why do we have these 66? Why not 100? Why not all the other books that claim to be Scripture and all the cults and their books and so forth? We believe that these 66 books, all of them and no more than them, are God's Word. And God put a final period on the book of Revelation, and no more inspiration has taken place since then. We have preservation too. We hold a translation in our hands, a version we call it. And God, throughout the years, has given us the ability to have God's Word in our hands, but we realize also that we're not even reading in the same language that they wrote in, so it has to be translated. We understand that. And then there's that illumination, and that is, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind, and he wrote this book. It is God breathed, God and Spirit together put the words on this page. And so he's going to help you understand this book that he wrote. If you want to understand a book, why not go to the author, right? Why not go to the person who wrote it? He can tell you what he meant. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. But we're going to deal with a few words here in these two verses with the fact, if you will, of inspiration. So I have three thoughts here. You have them on your outline before you. First of all, that the Bible is from God. And we see again in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I mean, what it says is, this is God's Word. If it's Scripture, it's God's Word. Now, here are three words that are important to us. I say plenary because if you want a theory of inspiration that we believe, we call it plenary verbal inspiration. So you have there those three words that would be the true view of the Bible that we hold. Plenary means all. And so what's the first word of the verse? All. You know, I go to a board meeting for a college up in And you have committee meetings, and then they have what's called the plenary meeting. And the plenary session is all the members of the board are in one room for one time. So plenary means all. So you could have the word every here. That's okay. But it means every word, all the words, and all the books are Scripture. Now, sometimes translations don't do a real good job of expressing this. The old ASV that was written in 1901, the American Standard Version, and then there's the New American Standard in the 1960s. It's a good old version. But at this verse, it says, every scripture inspired by God is profitable. Let me say that again to you. Does that sound right? Every scripture inspired by God is profitable. Well, what about the ones that aren't inspired by God? What about the scriptures that aren't inspired? I think they kind of missed it a little bit because it should say all scripture is inspired of God, not the ones that are and the ones that aren't. So what do we mean by this? 66 books, as I said, no less, no more. Every book that God inspired by his Bible writers, over 50 different writers over 3,000 years, they are God's Word inspired, every one of them, beginning in Genesis, going to Revelation. There are reasons why we believe that no books before that and no books after that could be called inspired. One of the things that we strongly disagree with the cults about is that it seems like they all have their Bible or their Scripture, and they claim that it's just like the Bible, whether that's the Quran or the Book of Mormon or whatever. And we very much disagree with that. One of the things we call ourselves is cessationists. Remember that? We also believe that these miraculous gifts ended with the New Testament. One of those miraculous gifts was the gift of inspiration. And no one has had that gift of inspiration since John finished the book of Revelation. Neither do we have prophets today or inspired writers or miracle workers today. So all scripture, means plenary. But secondly, the writings themselves are, that means the verbal part of it. All scripture. Now you remember last week in verse 15, we had the expression Holy Scriptures. And remember that there we had the word called grammata. We get our word grammar from that. And we talked about how Timothy learned his grammar from reading the pages of his Old Testament as a boy. These Jewish families would do that. And a lot of kids are raised that way today. Here we have the word graphe. All scripture, graphe, of course, in English, we get the word graph from it, or writing, or script. So all the writings, all the things that are written down, every one of them, all of them, plenary, but the verbal writing, the words themselves, become God's Word. Now, we have to believe that God wrote down intended to write down not only words, but the very way that they're spelled, so that even the letters were exactly spelled the way God wanted to. After all, if you change the spelling, you change the word, right? And in those languages, you have prefixes and suffixes, and all of those words are built into one word, so they have to be spelled very carefully. Let me remind you, Jesus said, when he's speaking of the word, that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Remember that expression? Jot and tittle, we say. What do those two words mean? The yod, or jot, is the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like our apostrophe, you know, like in our word don't or something, you have an apostrophe. They have a yod. By the way, if you want to see the Hebrew letters, go to Psalm 119, and they have it all divided up by the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that from the smallest letter, and then he says the tittle is the Hebrew letters are distinguished by the little marks at the corners of the letter. One of the ways I learned Hebrew, and I'm not nearly as proficient with it as with the Greek, but Hebrew is kind of like squares. And an open square, a closed square, an upside down, and they have different letters. But the way you distinguish one from another is there's a little curlicue at the end of it, at the top, maybe at the bottom. And that's a tittle. That distinguishes one letter from another letter. So Jesus is saying not one jot, the smallest letter in the alphabet, or one tittle, the small distinguishing mark between the letters, will pass till all is fulfilled. Well, Jesus became pretty specific about the verbal part of the Scripture. You remember when Jesus was answering questions about himself, and the question was about him being the son of David, and he said, Psalm 110, tell me this. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, and how can David be called him Lord if he's his father? Remember that? And he's pointing out that in Psalm 110, Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, and David called him my Lord. He's pointing out that word my has to be there in that verse to point out that Jesus Christ is God himself, and even though he was the son of David, he's also God. Or take this one. You remember the question of the resurrection and, whose wife will this person be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that? And the whole point of that word, that expression is the A and M. I am the God. Not I was the God, not I will be the God. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now because of the resurrection, so God can say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here is Jesus often answering questions with very specific letters and small words to point out that these are inspired words of God. And so when we say that the Bible is plenarily inspired, meaning all the books and every part of the books, including those genealogies and things like that. And then when he says the writing, the graphe, he means every letter and every word. Now, I'll put this footnote in there. We also believe that means the original writings. That is, as those writers wrote in their language, and they expressed these letters and words in those languages. It wasn't English, it wasn't Spanish, it wasn't German. It was Hebrew and Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. And those letters and those words were exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted on the page. And we try to do the best we can at translating and having versions of those things. The third word here is inspired, isn't it? So, all Scripture, parenthesis, is given by, but the next word in the text is inspiration, theos, neustos. Theos, the word for God, neustos, the word for pneuma, spirit, means God breathed. All Scripture, God breathed. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? That God breathed out these words. It's not that the writers were inspired and then they wrote whatever they wanted necessarily, though we call them inspired writers. It's not that there were books that God then breathed on and made them scripture, but rather he didn't breathe into writing inspiration. But every word that came out of his mouth was an inspired, a God breathed word. For example, Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." An expression very much like this, words that proceed from the mouth of God. Psalm 33:6 says, "The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So there are those expressions that tell us that the word of God is God breathed. He breathed into it. My friend Kevin Bowder wrote a great article on this just last week. And he said this, "Inspiration then does not answer a how question, but the what question. It is God breathed. It is the product of God, something that proceeds from God himself." And so when these writers used by God to write, they're writing down what comes directly from the mouth of God onto this page. No wonder this book is amazing. No wonder there's no other book like it. No wonder it is powerful, just as powerful as the words of Jesus himself, because they are God's words himself. And one other thought in this before we leave point number one, and that is, can God make an error? Can God sin? Can God be wrong? No. And so if these words come from the very mouth of God, they are his very words, then we say that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrancy then becomes an important doctrine to us. No matter what the Bible says, it's correct. What it says about history, if it says something about science, if it says something about geology or geography, those things are not the point of the Bible, but the Bible often talks about those kinds of things. So we defend the doctrine of the six-day creation of God, that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. And the scientific world goes berserk and says, how can you believe these things? And we start from the premise that if this is God's word, it can't be wrong. Or God can error. And so from there we reason to, all right, then how do we understand it? And what we have found over the years, like with the subject of creation and evolution, is that the more we study it, the more we find out creation is correct after all. But we started with the premise because God said it. And so even if God says something about science or about history, about a geographical thing or a genealogical thing, we know that's correct. We start there, and then we find out as we study it, like the archaeologists who have gone to Israel and the Bible lands, and they dig up artifacts and they study these things. And guess what? Every time they dig something up, it proves even more that the Bible was correct. But we knew it all along. And so we're glad that these things come along and prove and show how accurate the Bible is. So the Bible is also, by the way, a book. We call the word Bible is the word from Biblos, which is the Greek word for book, Bible, book. Exodus 7:14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." Write it in the book. And so we call this a book, a Bible, the Word of God. Now it tells us something else. And by the way, if you like your grammar, these are called predicate adjectives. The Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture is profitable. And so the second thing that this verse tells us is that the Bible is profitable. And so the second part of verse 16, profitable for four different things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The word profitable means to us helpful. It means advantageous. It means necessary. Sufficient is a good word here. We have this word in 1 Timothy, by the way, in 1 Timothy 4:8. Remember this? Bodily exercise profits a little, But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So it's profitable, it's usable. Just like bodily exercise is profitable for the body and godliness is profitable for your life, well, this book is profitable for all things. I want you to go somewhere with me before we go on with these words, and we'll do it quickly, but in Psalm 19, can you do that? Go back to Psalm 19, that one, of course, that starts with the heavens declare the glory of God. But let me just, with you, review these verses that tell us how profitable the Bible is. Now, I would start in verse 7 for profitable, but as you look at Psalm 19, you see that from verse 1 through 6, you have that general revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. I mean, we look up into the sky and we see the beauty. We look at God's creation, and they tell us about God. As a matter of fact, verse 3, there's no language nor speech where their voice is not heard. I mean, everybody on the earth can see these things and read it. But then verse 7, he switches from the general to the specific. The law of the Lord. Now notice these words for God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. What does it do? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Not only that, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See the descriptions and how profitable it is, but go on. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. All right, how many would rather have your bank account or have the Word of God? More to be desired are these words than gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How many of you would rather eat this word, the bread of life, than to eat dinner? These words are profitable for you. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Beautiful passage of Scripture, of course, there in Psalm 19, how profitable the Word of God is to us. Well, when we go back to our text, we find that four words follow that, and those four words, again, are doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction. Notice the progression, if you will. Notice that these four words take you from you need to be taught something to, as you're being taught something, you need to correct something. You need to find out where you're wrong and get reproof from it. You need to be corrected. Thirdly, then that correction teaches you better, and finally, you can be instructed in the Word of God. And so God doesn't just give His Word, bring conviction, and leave you alone. God has His Word, brings to you, it brings you conviction about your life, and then God's Word turns you in the right way and instructs you and builds you up in the Word of God. And so the purpose for God's Word, to make it profitable, is that whole progression that goes through. Doctrine, first of all, of course, means teaching. Chapter 1, verse 5 of this book, again, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded in you also. And here in our text, remember, back to verse 14, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that you have learned them, that from a child or from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. If I go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and come right to the end of that chapter, I have these words in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. These things command and teach, and that's our word for doctrine is teaching. Let no one despise your youth, he says to Timothy, but be an example of the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, but which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those that hear you. Strong words to those of us who have God's word in our hand. Continue in this. As you read God's word, you're reading doctrine. For some reason in our generation, there's been this aversion to the word doctrine. Oh, I don't like doctrine. I just like application. Or I don't like to go into all the details of doctrine, of theology, or whatever. Every time you read God's word, you're reading doctrine. Every time you read it, it's profitable for you because you're learning things. And these are things that came from the mouth of God, written down as if God were standing in front of you speaking these words to you. Would you say to God, if he was standing in front of you and speaking his words, you know, I don't like all that doctrine stuff you're giving me. Just give me some things that make me happy. No, you can't do that to God. This is God's word. All of it is doctrine. Now, secondly, it also is for reproof. You know what reproof is. You know that reproof is conviction. Reproof in a courtroom would be evidence to bring against the person who's guilty. This is why this person is guilty. Here's the proof. Here's the reproof of it. One of the New Testament scholars, Richard Trench, who wrote many books and lexicons and the rest on the study of words, and especially in the New Testament, he said of this word reproof, it is rebuking another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arm of the truth as to bring him not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. And when God's word is yielded to us by the preaching of it and the teaching or the reading of it, it should convict us. It should bring us to the knowledge of our sin. And that's one reason we do it. The doctrine reproves us. I don't know about you. It's a daily session in the principal's office for me. I think it is for you. Reproved by what happened over the last 24 hours or whatever. So doctrine and reproof, and then thirdly, then it corrects us. It doesn't just leave us there sweating and under conviction and not knowing what to do. It'll correct us. This means to straighten up again. It means a rectification or a reformation. Psalm 119, if we would read the whole one, 176 verses in the 119th Psalm, divided up again by the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse, all 176 of them, speak something about the Word of God. If you want to go somewhere and get correction, you remember, don't you, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Maybe verse 11 is the most familiar. Your word have I hidden in my heart that what? You said it. I might not sin against you. 176 of these kinds of words that speak to us the correction that we get from God's word. This is the purpose for it, and this is the purpose for reading God's word. Correct yourself. You say, all right, Lord, I always use this language, and you have convicted me that that's not good language to use. What language should I use? What's a good word to replace it? You start reading God's word, and you come across that word. Oh, there's a good word. How should I feel about that person that's always so mean to me, to use my grandson's word, so mean to me? Well, here's how to. You read God's word, and it says, respond like this, and with kindness, and with help. And you say, oh, that's how I'm supposed to do it. The correction comes from God's word too. And lastly, the instruction. And then you just keep building. You go from kindergarten to eighth grade. And you go from ninth grade to 12th grade. And you go then to higher learning. And you never stop throughout your life in this instruction. And the word instruction, paideia. How often have I used this word in various different ways as it comes up in the Bible? It's the word for chastening. And we get the word pediatrics from it, the instruction to a child. And God's instruction, his chastening, by the way, in Hebrews 12, is not just spanking us all the time. It is the negative and the positive. When you raised your children, it wasn't all negative, but it was negative. I mean, you had to use that. But think of all the positive things that you taught your children. God is instructing us in the positive and the negative. And in Hebrews 12 is where that passage on chastening comes from, that he chastens us because he loves us. And he says he doesn't chasten those who are not his children. He chastens those who are children. And if you never receive the instruction, the chastening from God, you're not God's child. So you punish your own children, as I've said often. How often I would like to have punished the neighbor's children, you know, and everybody else's children. But no, you take care of your children, and that's what God does. And verse 10 of Hebrews 12 will say, he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what God is trying to accomplish in us. So correction and also instruction. So lastly then, we move to verse 17, and it is perfecting, I say, that the man of God, and you understand, ladies, that includes all of us, people of God, women of God could be there too, but he's speaking specifically, of course, to Timothy and in the biblical way that they do, that the man of God may be complete or perfect. May be perfect. That's really what the word is. And so here are three thoughts here, and I take that as my first thought. God wants you to be complete. Now, there are different words for complete or perfect, and this word is rather unusual. It means entirely suited for something. It means to be ready for something. It's used, for example, in Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities. You're complete in Christ. And so this word of God makes you complete, gives you everything you need. You remember James said, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God wants to complete you, to perfect you in that sense, build you up and give you everything you need. And the Word of God has everything that you need. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter said. And so don't say, well, you know, I have no excuse, Lord. I didn't know what to do, and you never told me. Yes, he has. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So complete, and then you see the word equipped, and then the word workable. We could have made these two things, that you may be complete, and then equipped for every good work, and use that as one expression. But I wanted to break it off into three things, and here's why. The word equipped is the same word as the word complete in that language. But the word equipped has a prefix in front of it that means fully equipped. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly complete, the same word. Not just partly, but thoroughly complete. And that word with the prefix in front of it, the word artios, by the way, is only used one other time in the New Testament, so I had to go see, well, how is it used somewhere else? Well, it's in Acts 21, where Paul and his party are sailing, and the boat lands at Tyre, and they get off for a few days at Tyre, and they rest with the brethren, and then they're going to get back on the boat. And Luke records it in Acts 21:5 as when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. The word accomplished is this word. The New King James has it, when we came to the end of those days. So you see how this word means not only complete, but fully completed. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He will take you all the way completely to the end with everything that you need. And I say workable because then why does God do that for us? Why do we go down that path? So that we can be equipped for every good work. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will his good pleasure. And so we're created for good works. God has done all of this by giving us his word, by breathing it out of his mouth, by putting it in a book that we have in our hands that we can read so that we are equipped and we are perfected for the rest of our lives to do the work of God. God's given us a great gift. And by the way, it makes us ready because I like chapter 4 and verse 2 then when Paul will say, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Be ready for that person who asks you for a reason of the hope that lies within you. Be ready to give that word of God to a person about their salvation. Be ready to answer for what you believe. And he says, I'm ready in season and out of season. So let me end with this thought. To me, there are two things that cannot be emphasized enough in the Christian life. One of them is prayer, and the other is God's word. Two wings of a bird, and a bird can't fly without both of those things. Prayer is you speaking to God. God's word is God speaking to you. You have to have it both ways. God gave Israel the priest and the prophet. The priest was the one who offered the sacrifices up to God and approached God and spoke to God for you and with you. The prophet was the one who got words from God and gave you God's word. And so prayer, as believer priests before him, we can speak to God. And when we read this book, God is speaking to us. We need both of those things. We can't emphasize them enough in our life. All right, stand with me. That's my words to you from this beautiful passage. I hope that we've done it somewhat justice, and it will be a blessing to us as we think about these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that through that process that you designed, we have it, we read it in our language, and we study it, Father, in the language it was written in. We thank you, Father, for this great privilege that we have, and thank you for caring and loving for us, that you would give us your very words, that we can read them and be instructed by them. And Father, make us diligent also in this fellowship that we have with you to make it two ways, to come to you with our prayers and our concerns. And then, Father, make us faithful in reading your answers to us in your book. So, Father, bless in these things as we think about them tonight. Strengthen us, we pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song tonight.